The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. And we're kind of combing the Bible to discover people the Lord worked through or alongside in the world to accomplish His will. And I thought it would be kind of instructive to conduct our search chronologically, walking through biblical history. So we began with the patriarchs, with Abraham, with Isaac, and now we move on to the period of the Exodus, and it brings us to chapter 32 and the story we've been looking at today. Let me start reading at verse 15. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There's a sound of war in the camp." And Moses replied, "Well, it's not the sound of victory. It's not the sound of defeat. It's the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned. He threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf they made, he burned it in the fire, he ground it into powder, he scattered it on the waters and made the Israelites drink it. And he said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" "Oh, do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. And they said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." And they gave me the gold and I threw it in the fire and out came this calf. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so became a laughing stock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance of the camp and he said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Israelites rallied to him. And he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." And the Israelites did as Moses commanded. And that day about 3,000 of the people died. And Moses said, "You've been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin. But now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you've written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. And when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish for their sin." The story of Moses is just about the most interesting, most compelling story in the whole Bible. You know, a baby condemned to death for political reasons, found by the daughter of Pharaoh and raised as her own son. As a young prince of Egypt, Moses chose to identify himself with his own people who had become slaves of the Egyptian empire. He fled for his life. He became a desert shepherd. When called 40 years later to go back to Egypt, he went. He faced Pharaoh, led the children of Abraham back to the land God had promised. But when leaving Egypt, Moses' immediate goal wasn't Canaan. It was a mountain called Horeb or Sinai where God had called Moses into service. God commanded Moses to first bring the people back to that mountain to learn how to worship him properly before they would go into the land. So when the Israelites came to Sinai, Moses and his aide Joshua, they went to the top. And while there, the Lord personally carved 10 commandments in 2 tablets of stone. The text is very explicit about the authorship. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And Moses was on that mountain 40 days. Unfortunately, that proved too long for the people. It says back in verse 1, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron. They said, "Come, make us gods to go before us. As for this fellow Moses who took us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Moses had talked about a creator God who made all things, who would reveal to us in his deeds and in words that he himself gave us in Revelation how we should worship him. But the people were used to idols, gods created by us, so we could define worship however we wanted. So they fashioned that golden calf and they called the calf Jehovah, the Lord. They didn't say they rejected the Lord. They simply got tired of waiting for him to define himself. So they decided to define him as they pleased. And they decided that their version of the Lord liked to party. And so they celebrated their newfound freedom and faith with a drunken sexual orgy, and they called that worship. This is the most obvious and flagrant example of idolatry in the Bible, and it is by God's people. We think of idolatry as rejecting the Lord in favor of some other religion. But in essence, idolatry is simply defining God for ourselves, whether we call him Baal or whether we call him the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just the name that defines God, it's the meaning behind the name revealed in the biblical history and in Revelation that counts. At any rate, our text picks up the story at this point. Moses turned. He went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. But as they got closer to the bottom, they heard a commotion. Now, young Joshua comes across here as rather naive at this point. He thinks it's the sound of battle. Moses has been around a bit longer, and he can tell from the sound what's going on. There's a huge confrontation, and Moses calls upon any Israelites who want to remain true to the Creator God who redeemed them. And it was the sons of Levi who came forward, and there was a short but bloody civil war as the worst traitors were defeated. And the Levites were rewarded that day for their faithfulness by being entrusted with the priesthood. The problem was that as bad as that civil war was, it was nothing compared to the anticipated judgment of God. Now here the Lord God had called Abraham to father a people to receive his covenant, enter into a relationship with him that would demonstrate historically how God wanted to relate to the entire fallen world that would come back to him. And he gave Abraham a land of Canaan, but his grandson Israel abandoned the land to seek an easier life in Egypt. In Egypt, they become slaves, so God has to intervene in a magnificent way to deliver them, bring them back to the land he gave Abraham. And this is how the new nation of Israel responds, by making a golden calf, giving it his name. Imagine if some abomination were put up as a statue in the middle of town, put your name on it. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Moses confessed their sin. See in verse 31, Moses went back. He said, "What a great sin these people have committed. They've made themselves gods of gold." Don't have time to camp on this, but notice how that's real confession. Real confession specifically names the sin that's been committed. Must have been hard to get out of his mouth, but he did it. And Moses pled for mercy. He said, "Now please, please forgive their sin." This is a hard request because God is just. God's divine forgiveness requires justice. With God, it is not an either or. It's not either forgiveness or justice. They go together. Our forgiveness can piggyback on God's justice, so we don't need to require punishment. But God, as judge of all the earth, cannot just forgive offenses without punishing them. But what can Moses offer to God to make up for how these people have offended him? There's only one thing he can do. He says, "Please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you've written. Lord God, if somebody has to go to hell for this, then send me, not them." The Lord assures Moses that anyone who's guilty will be appropriately punished. He just tells him to go back down, get busy leading the people. You see, Moses was a sinner too. His blood could not provide an adequate atonement. But he sure had the right idea. We know the end of the story. We know that it was God preparing to take on human flesh and give his own perfect life's blood to save his people, take the punishment for them so he could forgive them. But it seemed like Moses was thinking the way God was thinking. And you can see now why God spoke to Moses as a man speaks with his friend face to face. And why when Moses died, God took Moses' body and had a private funeral service just for him. You can see why he loved Moses so. Because Moses loved God's people. He loved God's people enough to be willing to give his own life for them. And as the Lord God searches throughout the earth, that is the kind of heart that he's looking for. Now, the church today, it's different than in ancient times. No longer do we live in one small stretch of land we call our own. Rather, just like Abraham of old, we live as spiritual immigrants in a fallen world waiting for our inheritance. No longer are we one physical family with Abraham's blood. Instead, we are one spiritual family with Abraham's faith. No longer are we led by representative prophets, priests, and kings. Instead, we all have a share in those roles as Christ fulfilled them. No longer are we grouped into tribes and into hundreds and into fifties. Instead, we're grouped into denominations and local congregations. But one thing has remained the same. The church is just as frustrating a place today as it was in the days of Moses. The church has always been a disappointment. Before Moses, Noah was favored among all men, and the church was just in one boat, one ark. When he got out of the ark, Noah built an altar for worship, and the next thing he did was get drunk. After Moses, Israel was treasured above all nations as the children of God, but Moses had to spank them, he had to chasten them as often as he was able to bless them. Jesus Christ came to save us, but at one point, even he groaned. He said, "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" You hear something in that voice? And I'm afraid things haven't gotten much better through the centuries. Crusades, inquisitions, persecution of Christians by Christians, false revivals that result in plenty of emotionalism but very little holiness or service, bold heresies, every bit as offensive as the golden calf, denying Christ's deity, his redeeming blood, his resurrection, his return, casting out God's law or restricting his grace from some particular kinds of sinners, all within the church that bears his name. And every nation where the gospel has prospered, at least some of the church has become the puppet of the ruling empire. Can you imagine how frustrating this is to God? Now, I know frustration is not the right word. I can't find the right word. What is the word for perfect frustration? Not petty frustration due to a lack of patience. What word describes the reaction of a perfect person to continual failure? We have some imperfect notion of that because we're made in his image. Remember the last really bad day you had with your kids? Or when you had to wait in just an unreasonably long line, or the worst experience you've ever had with customer service. I mean, some of that stuff makes my skin crawl just to think of it. But now extend those memories to times when you've been deeply offended. And we don't want to dwell on those negative moments very long. They're so painful, but it should not be too difficult to empathize a little bit with God Almighty. Try to imagine a relationship that is a continual challenge to your patience, a continual offense to your good name. God's perfections does not mean he doesn't have feelings. It just means he has perfect feelings. His grief over our ongoing sin is perfect. Church leaders often feel this frustration too, not perfectly, but acutely, and no one more than Moses. You know, after this event, when the people were trudging through the desert, they complained constantly. They complained about the food, and God provided them with miraculous honey cakes from heaven every day. So then they started complaining because they didn't have any onions or garlic to spice them up. And then they started complaining because they didn't have meat. And finally, Moses broke down, and the text is so real. I mean, you feel like you're there. He asked the Lord, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you? You thrust all these people on me. Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, 'Give us meat to eat.' I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden's too heavy for me. If that's how you're going to treat me, then put me to death right now." That's the dark side of church leadership. See, Moses is willing to die for these people, but on some days it was so frustrating, he wished God would just kill him, take him out, you know. But I don't have to ask you to imagine what I'm talking about, you know. Just about every Christian I've met has been frustrated or disappointed in the church at some point. Some are frustrated by denominational prejudice. Now, I believe in the concept of denominations very strongly because I believe local churches need accountability too, and worshiping separately keeps us from constantly arguing over secondary doctrines so we can follow our own conscience and respect others to do the same. And some projects like missions and theological education really require that churches work together. But all that is no excuse for the prejudice and arrogance that too often characterizes Christians when they bunch up in groups. You can see it happening in the New Testament era. People were saying, you know, I follow Paul, I'm Pauline, or I follow Peter, I'm a Peterine, or whatever they called themselves. Paul opposed that kind of thing. He just asked, well, did Paul die for you? Did I die for you? He pointed people to Christ. Some Christians are frustrated by the failures of Christian leaders. Mickey had recently become a Christian. She worked for a company that made tractor cabs. And when she saw an opportunity come up to work as a bookkeeper at the local seminary, Gordon Conwell, she was thrilled. She was excited. The seminary was on top of a hill. It looked so holy, you know. And there she'd be able to work with holy people, you know, basking in their radiance. And she was there, I said the first year, and she corrected me. She was there 2 weeks. She was there 2 weeks before she found how Christians neglected their bills like anybody else and watched the most popular professor leave his wife for his secretary. Now, I was a student there at the time, and I was extremely discouraged by that professor's behavior, too. I had already been fleeced by an employer who was a Christian subcontractor. That was when I was painting houses. And I found out from the self-appointed spiritual giant that I worked for that he had appropriated my wages because God had told him he needed to take a world tour. For 2 years, I lived as a student in a couple of Christian communities, sort of a communal life, and I watched those leaders abuse their spiritual authority over the well-meaning members. Maybe you have been hurt by a Christian leader in your past, or at least embarrassed to watch public Christians make fools of themselves or dishonor the name of Christ. Many Christians carry wounds from a previous church. They're excluded by some clique. A ministry leader offended their pride. The church office dropped the ball about this or that. Insufficient money was allocated to the most important program in the church, which, of course, is always mine, you know. We find all manner of things to get mad about. I told the women's retreat last week that at Presbytery, a visiting speaker who helps churches work through conflict told us about a church he worked with that faced a congregational split over the issue of, are you ready, milk or half and half. He said it was true. It was no better a century ago or 1,000 years ago. And the church is going to be a frustrating group of people right up until the day Christ returns. I should have known things would get real challenging when I discovered that one of the requirements to join a church is that you have to be a sinner. Every good church requires that only sinners can join. Presbyterian churches, you got to be totally depraved. Presbyterian humor, you know. I remember the advice I was given as a new Christian: if you find the perfect church, don't join it, because then it would cease being perfect. All this pettiness requires that we dumb down our view of God. Pretend that he cares more about our little squabbles than he cares about unity and witness and acceptable worship. It must be difficult for God to get anything accomplished when we are so busy making golden calves of one kind or another when we think nobody's looking. But that's the church that God loves. And that's why, as the Lord searches to and fro throughout the earth, he stops and he looks long and hard at people who love his people. You don't take that for granted. This text suggests some thoughts that may have gone through the Lord's mind. Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. Please forgive their sin. Oh, Moses, isn't that what the Exodus is all about? The Passover, the law, the directions for the temple. Isn't this all about my son that I will send to shed his life's blood so I can forgive these people? Doesn't anybody appreciate the cost of forgiveness? What it costs me to include their unworthy names in the book of life? They've made for themselves gods of gold. Please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you've written. Well, here's somebody who seems to understand something of the cost. And how much, how very much I love these people. I know the plans I have for them. I know what they're capable of with the work of my spirit in them. And despite all their idolatries and despite all their foolishness, I loved them. I loved them dearly. This one seems to love them too. This is somebody I can work with. I didn't grow up in the church. I had no use for the church. After coming to faith, most of my spiritual growth happened in campus ministry. I joined a church, but I just attended services on weekends. I mean, compared to the college campus, the church was kind of, I'm really sorry to say this, but church was kind of boring. And on campus, we talk about God, you know, up half the night. We shared the gospel amidst the maze of campus causes. It was exhilarating. Church, that was about nurseries, cutting the grass, budgets, you know, real life. Well, I went to seminary to prepare for college ministry. And a funny thing happened while I was there, studying the Bible and seeking God's will for my life. I discovered that God is looking for people who love his church the way he does. I read things like, anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he hasn't seen. And he's given us a command, whoever loves God must love his brother. Whoever loves the father loves his child as well. In other words, loving my brothers and sisters is how I can best express my love for my heavenly father. And first, like a lot of baby Christians, I thought that meant a kind of a generalized feeling of love for Christians everywhere. You know, the body of Christ, the universal church. I love them all. Every Christian's my brother. Well, it does mean that. But then I read in the Bible, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need and has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Oh, dear children, let's not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. In other words, my faith in God is as real as my practical involvement in God's people. So a general emotion of goodwill toward Christians everywhere means only as much as my practical involvement with Christians somewhere. It all crystallized for me one day when I saw a poster in a fellow student's room. It was a poster of Linus, the Peanuts character with his blanket. It just had a nice little statement there. It said, I love mankind. It's just people I can't stand. And I knew from that point on that my love for God was going to be as real as my love for his church. And studying the Bible, I realized how much God loves the church. He gave the life of his son. He shed his own blood in Christ. This boring, disappointing, clumsy, sometimes insulting, and abusive group of misfits of whom I was a part, God loves us. He loves us. He loves us and all of our Presbyterian and Baptist and Methodist and independent or whatever foibles. Even when we make public fools of ourselves, even when we make golden idols that insult him, so he's forced to discipline his church severely, God still loves his church. And the closer I got to God, the more I started to see the church through his eyes. I did my internship at a local Baptist church. I didn't know these people at all. Who were they? I never met them before. We had nothing in common except Jesus. But as I worshiped with them and as I was in their homes to pray and to study the scriptures, I started to realize how much Christ loved these folks that I didn't know particularly. After a while, when Amy would understood something in the Bible as really relating to her, I thought that was pretty cool. And I'll never forget the night that Larry started to witness. We prayed for Larry for about a month. He wanted to witness so bad, but he was so introverted, he couldn't talk. And one night we came to his house to study, and he said, I gotta tell you, today someone came to me that I work with and said, Larry, you are so different. Why are you so different? And I was able to tell him about Jesus. I'll never forget his smile. This guy that I barely knew, he's like a brother. It was neat. I've been at SBP long enough to know how many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Down deep, you know that the church is special. You see it not just with your eyes, not by what the church is at the moment, but somehow God has given you an inner vision of what the church shall be, a holy city coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Guys, remember what it was like to see that wonderful woman coming down the aisle. I remember, it's 34 years ago. It's crystal clear. God sees this congregation, not only as we are with all of our failings, he sees us in Christ, as Christ's friends whom he is willing to have into his house for Jesus' sake. And not only that, he sees us the way we're going to be in eternity. He knows the end from the beginning. He doesn't speculate. He sees us there. He sees us perfected, and he loves us for that. Many Christians can't see the church like that yet. They see just the imperfect institution, and they criticize it, they make fun of it. They have no sense of loyalty to any church. To them, church is just a commodity, another service to buy. It's not them, something else, belonging to somebody else. But as God searches for people he can use, he finds people who love the church as he loves it. And every church has some. You know who they are? They're the workers. They are the hard workers. Like Moses, they are willing to sacrifice themselves for the good of God's people. Little bit at a time, few hours every week. As God searches, he finds some people. He finds some people praying every week for dozens of concerns, for people they know, for people they don't know, they never met, praying alone at home, praying together for a few hours, lifting up the whole church, asking God for renewal and reformation and revival. Why do they do it? They do it to be praised. They do it because they love the Lord and they love the people that they pray for. Do they get frustrated because more people don't join them in prayer? Sure, that's understandable. But it doesn't matter. They keep praying for the people God loves because they love them. God finds other people as he's searching, and they are spiritually helping to raise other people's children. And just as some spend hours praying, they spend hours preparing and caring and leading our children from infants to teens who are really young adults. Is it always fun? Do they never get a little bit frustrated with the kids or the parents? Yeah, that's only natural. But they do it anyway because they love the church's children and they want them to have a chance to know God's truth and to know God himself through their love. God is searching and he finds others sacrificing themselves, working behind the scenes to make funerals and weddings and social occasions something special in the lives of God's people. They find some training for years to speak another language so they can find more people whom Christ loved enough to die for. He finds some faithfully looking after this facility or counting money. How's that for a thankless job? Counting money every week. He finds some preparing music. He finds some working in peacemaking or in church discipline. He finds some who are opening their homes for Bible study or collecting household items to give away. He finds some visiting folks in the hospital or who are at home dying, visiting not because they're church staff, but because they just love the people that God loves. Been thinking this week about an elder I've known for some 30 years. He's a behind-the-scenes kind of guy. He's taught some, he's led in prayer some, but mostly he keeps out of view. I think more church folk have been loved in his home than anybody else I've ever known. He's ministered with his wife. He has personally gathered resources and taken his children to an impoverished area outside the United States to experience mercy, Christ's mercy, close up. He's been involved in just about every major church decision over 3 decades. At least once that I know of, he passed up a significant promotion out of state because he believed God wanted him to stay here and to love you, the people of this church. He knows something about the frustration Moses felt at times, but I have seen him offer his life year after year on behalf of the people God loves. Moses was a great example of somebody God could use and use mightily, not because he was educated by the Egyptians, not because he had further education in the school of hard knocks, not because he was a prince, not because he was a pauper, not because he was a great writer and leader and organizer and desert survivalist and he was all those things. No. God could use Moses because Moses loved the people God loved. As frustrating as they could be, they were the only way his God could be demonstrated and glorified in this world. And Moses would do anything to enable that motley crew to glorify his Lord. So when push came to shove, Moses gladly offered his life for their success. Christian, the Lord wants to glorify us here today every bit as much as through those inexperienced and inept nomads. More so because we know the full and complete gospel. We know Jesus Christ better than they did. Now as then, God will do great things through those who will not look down on their brothers and sisters for not being as spiritual as they are, and who will refuse to hold old grudges forever because some member dared to offend them or some leader had the audacity to embarrass them by his weakness. God is going to do great things through those who are willing to sacrifice themselves week by week, regularly, without reward, for the good of those who bear the name of Jesus. God will do great things through those who love his people. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strongly support those whose hearts are fully committed to him.